Last week, we talked about how we all have different definitions of what friendship is. And those definitions that we each individually have of friendship are what guides us in what we believe about friendships and then also how we behave in our friendships. So we looked at how our definitions are formed in the first place, which is through our past experiences and also through our culture. And then how our definition, after it's formed, is what sets our expectations that we put on our friends and our friendships. And it's also the perspective through which we view all of our friendships. When our expectations are not met, which we are all familiar with, or maybe a friend breaks one of our friendship rules, that is when our friendships struggle. But when we compare our rules or our standards, our definition of friendship, to what the Bible teaches, we find that the majority of our friendship standards are not found at all in the Bible and are not even congruent with what the Bible teaches us. Our only rules in friendship should be living out God's word in our lives. And at the end of our time last week, we looked at four things that God's word teaches us in regards to our friendship. And each of the things that we looked at are in contrast to how the world would instruct us to be in our friendships. So that's what was drastic about what we talked about last week, is it has nothing to do with what we believe about friendships. God's word is very different from it. So the bottom line for us is that there are no friendship formulas. There is only God's word. The truth is that these formulas or rules that we have for our friendship eventually will lead us to destruction and bondage in our friendships. But God's perspective will lead us to freedom. If y'all are familiar with Galatians 5:1, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So tonight, what we're going to talk about first is what this yoke of slavery is that keeps us in bondage in our friendship. And then after we talk about that, we're going to seek to know how God can set us free from that bondage, which will be in conjunction with that fourth point that we talked about last week. So what is it that holds us in bondage in our friendships? Think about it. In his book, Search for Significance, I don't know if any of y'all have read it. It's a really great book. And this is it. And I'll leave these books here if y'all want to come look at it and write down titles and stuff. Robert McGee says this. He says, "From life's outset, we find ourselves on the prowl, searching to satisfy some inner unexplained yearning. Our hunger causes us to search for people who will love us. But the man or woman who lives only for the love and attention of others is never satisfied, at least not for long. Our desire to be loved and accepted is a symptom of a deeper need, the need that frequently governs our behavior and is the primary source of our emotional pain. Often unrecognized, that need is self-worth. We must understand that this hunger for self-worth is God-given and can only be satisfied by God." So the premise of this book is that we each have a yearning inside of us that only God can satisfy. But we all spend our lives seeking things on earth that will satisfy it instead, which leads us on an endless and unsatisfying quest in our lives. And it is that deep longing that causes us to look to our friends to fulfill us and to give us life. But because only God can meet that need, as he said, our friendships will fail us. They will. And our friendships will struggle because of it. The need inside of us, I don't know if you've heard this word before, is God-shaped. And that means that he is truly the only one that can satisfy that need. I emailed y'all some verses today. I don't know if you read them, but Proverbs 19:22 said, "What a man desires is unfailing love." That is a truth from God himself. What we desire in our hearts is unfailing love. Lamentations 3:22 through 23 tells us, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then Isaiah 54:10, we hear God saying to us, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed from you." So that's the Lord speaking to us. And it says, he is the one who has compassion on you. And then in John 14:8, we read Jesus saying, I will never leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So those verses describe for us that God-shaped hole that is inside of us and what it looks like. And that's what it looks like. So each of us, we yearn for unfailing love, for someone who is fully compassionate towards us, whose love will protect us from the world that we live in, who is always faithful, who will never leave us, who will come to us and has made a covenant of peace with us that can't be broken. And that is what we long for and what we seek in other people, but what can only be found in God. He is the only one who will never fail us. He is the only one who will always love us. He is the only one who will carry us through our darkest times, always extending grace and mercy and forgiveness. When we look to people to meet those needs that only God can fill in our life, it's called relational idolatry. Idolatry is when someone or something takes the place of God in your life. So relational idolatry, or in our case, I'm going to call it friendship idolatry, is when we look to a friend to meet needs that only God can meet. Turning to that friend rather than turning to God and caring more about that relationship than anything else, and that is idolatry. So as you kind of let that idea of relational idolatry sink in, what are some of the things that we look to our friends for that only God can fully give us? And remember, people can give us these things, but they are temporary and they are imperfect. So what are these things that we might look to friends to find instead of to God? Comfort? Acceptance?
Security.
What else? Security. It's a huge one for girls.
Guidance.
Mm-hmm.
Approval.
Good one. Guidance, approval. What was that?
Wisdom.
What else? How about identity? I mean, we do as women, we look to the relationships in our life to tell us who we are. And that is something that only God could tell us. Anything else come to mind? Obviously love. What else? How about just to keep us from feeling lonely? If there's anything I've learned so far in my life, it's that no human being will ever take loneliness away from me. And I think that's a shock for women when you get married to figure out. And you figure it out really quick in marriage that they will not fill that void. I think forgiveness and understanding of our flaws. Someone who is going to see our weaknesses and extend grace and mercy. And we look to our friends for that instead of to God, who's the only one who gives us that. So those are all things that only God can give, yet we continually turn to our friends seeking for them to give them. In her book, The Friendship of Women, which is under that pile that I've told you about by Dee Breston, she shares multiple stories about women who realized that they had allowed a friendship to take the place of God in their lives. And here are some of the things that they said, that when times were good in those friendship, those women were secure. They were full of joy and they were full of life. But as soon as something even threatened to disrupt that friendship, they were overwhelmed with fear, anxiety, and even physical sickness. And I don't know if y'all have experienced that, but I have. When a friendship goes sour, there's something going on, just feeling a stomachache all week long over it. And that's what these women described happened. One woman talked about how she was constantly jealous of her friend's other friends. And she lived in fear that they might replace her in her friend's life, or that they were becoming more important to her friend than she was. So in essence, these women who have struggled with friendship idolatry had begun to worship their friendships, to find fulfillment in their friendships, and to believe that those friendships were a source of life for them rather than what they truly are, which is a gift from our source of life. And our source of life is God Himself, and He gives us those friendships as gifts. So that belief that those friends were giving them life is what fueled their fearful behavior, because if anything happened to that friendship, it would have been death to those women. And as we hear stories like that, I think our tendency, if we're not going, yeah, that's me, our tendency might be to go, wow, these women are really messed up. They must be really needy people. But the truth is that we have all been there at one time or another in our life, if not many times throughout our lives. Most women who are behaving like that actually have no idea that they are, and that there's a problem with their thoughts and their feelings. Instead, it all seems really justifiable because they have this great friendship that they're trying to protect, and they're trying to cultivate and make it good and safe. And so these feelings that they're feeling are only because this good friendship is being threatened. So it's a really slippery slope, because when you find someone who you believe, in your perspective, loves you and cares for you, who you really connect with, you recognize that truly it is a great gift. So it's no wonder that we often fall into dependency on our friends, even idolizing that friendship. So even in really small ways, we can all relate to this and how we look to our friends to give us things that only God can give us. And again, it's idolatry, and idolatry is a sin. When we turn to our friends expecting them to give us what only God can give us, what we do is we put expectations and demands on the friendship that the friendship can't uphold, because our friendships were not made to give us those things. Only God was. And so what happens is those friendships have cracks and they even break. And that's the problem. That's when problems in friendships begin. When Dee Breslin talks about this in her book, she says, we cause relationships to go sour by clinging too tightly. If we feel a connection is being threatened, we may resort to dark ways of preserving it. You can see this in little girls who lack subtlety. When a friendship fails us, our response in this situation is going to be either, one, to cling to the friendship, two, to attack the other person, or three, to withdraw from the friendship. And those responses that we go through, clinging, attacking, and withdrawing, are what breed jealousy, anger, envy, competition, and all of those other issues that we talked about in friendship the first week. So it's a destructive cycle that all starts, keep this in mind, it all starts by looking to a friend to give you something that they are unable to give you. Yet when we look at this, we have to remember that there's something deeper that we need to put our finger on before we move on, and that deeper issue is pride. One of my favorite books in life is, Meg's probably heard me talk about this a million times, is Humility by Andrew Murray. He was a 19th century pastor and missionary in South Africa. And this book has rocked my life. It is amazing. And look how big it is. Nice and little. But it's all about humility. So I'm going to read from this a lot to y'all tonight, because it is just amazing. But here's what he explains to us. He says, God meant that the relationship of his creatures to himself would be one of unceasing absolute dependence. And he further explains that place of absolute unceasing dependence on God is called humility. Humility means entire dependence upon God. And he goes on after that to explain that when the now fallen angels began to depend on themselves and disregard their need for God, and then the serpent enticed Adam and Eve in the garden to desire to be like God and to no longer need God in their life, that's when sin came into the world. So when they put themselves in the center of their lives, they took God out of the center and they put themselves in the center, that is when pride was born. They fell into pride. Murray tells us that pride is the loss of humility and the root of every sin and evil. Okay, so pride is the loss of humility, which is dependence on God, in the root of every sin and evil. Last week, I asked a question about the problems in friendships, and Susan answered by telling us that it all boils down to sin. When we face problems in friendship, it all boils down to sin. But while that's a correct answer, we need to be careful that we don't stop there. Because when we do, it almost relinquishes us of any responsibility if we just write it off to our sin nature that we're born with and we can't help. So we have to recognize that the root of sin is making ourselves the most important person that we live for, which is pride. So I'm going to give us an example of it. In one of the books, in Joy Carol's book, The Fabric of Friendship, she explains that we want to have our needs met to feel satisfied and to feel good. Okay, so in the beginning, we want to have our needs met. We want to feel happy and satisfied and good. So then she says, so because of that, when we see that a friend has something that we want, we begin to envy them. And then the envy, gone unchecked, develops into a strong, maybe even hateful desire for the privileges, position, possession, or characteristics that another person has that we're envying. And then she says, instead of accepting our responsibility and our feelings of envy and the sin that lies within it, we often blame the other person because they either don't deserve what they have that we want or they are not grateful for it. And so we start justifying our feelings that it's their fault. And often a woman who is envious of a friend will make snide remarks to other people just in a really subtle and slanderous way because they feel justified. And they'll even perhaps do this in front of their friend, belittling them in really subtle ways. So when you hear this, when a woman does this to a friend, what was the root? What was the cause of the envy? How did it all start?
Pride.
Good answer. Yeah, pride. It all started when she said to herself, I want to be satisfied. I want to feel good. I want to be happy. It all began when she put herself at the center of her world and her universe. Pride causes us to operate in our friendships in self-protective, fearful, and self-centered ways. We put ourselves at the center, we make ourselves important, and with that attitude, we begin developing feelings of envy, and then we justify them. And the problem that we come up against in our friendships is that all people struggle with pride. So this is kind of the funny, ironic twist in the whole story, is that it's not just one friend who puts himself at the center, it's both. So you have two women who care most about themselves and their lives and their happiness and their satisfaction coming together to find the other person to meet that satisfaction and that need. And what's going to happen? It's not going to work, is it? Because both people want their needs met, and they're both at the center of their universe. So neither of them can come together because of it. And that, when you have two people aiming to have their own needs met and caring more about themselves than the other person, that's where the struggles and the issues in our friendships come from. That is the root cause. So now I want to take that, what we understand about sin and pride and how we operate in our lives and how it destroys our friendships. Now I want to talk about the other half of Galatians. That would be the yoke of slavery. That's the bondage that we find ourselves in our friendships. So when he says Christ has come to set you free, well, how does that relate to our friendships? How can we be free of this bondage that we feel in our friendships? If pride is what is holding us in bondage to our friendships, then how is it that Christ has set us free from that? How can we find freedom in our friendships? If you ask someone in the early 1900s this question, then they most likely would have pointed you to a little book by Dale Carnegie called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Has anyone in here ever read that book? No. Okay. I did when I was like 10. My dad was like, here, you need this. I was like, thanks, Dad. Over 15 million people have purchased this book since it came out 70 years ago. And this book, I have it here, this little tiny book here, And the famous training seminars that came out of Olive Dale's teaching has served to influence our nation's thinking in very impactful ways. In the book, Dale explains to you how to get people to like you. That's what the book is about. He's explaining how to get people to like you. And the principle that he builds his entire case on is that in order to make people like you and be your friend, you must focus on the other person and make them feel good about themselves. And he teaches you that in order to do this, that means you have to avoid arguments, you have to avoid tension, because if you don't, you're not going to get what you want. And if you need to let someone know something that's not positive about themselves, then you need to figure out how to do it in an indirect way, where they don't see you as a vessel of bad news. And then at the end of one of the sections, he actually lists 6 ways to make people like you, and I'm just going to tell you 3 of them. One of them is to become genuinely interested in the other people, in the other person. Another is to remember the person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. Isn't that kind of funny? and then, I know, this is a huge book that rocked our nation. And then the third thing I was going to tell you that he says is be a good listener. Encourage others to talk about themselves. Now, while many of his insights and advice in his book are actually really good and they make sense and they really actually work, there's a motive driving it that is just a little bit off. What do y'all think that motive is behind it that doesn't quite fit with what we're going to talk about tonight?
Well, faith. He's saying, pretend like you care more about them than you care about yourself.
Yep.
There's like another agenda there. It's actually not being interested in them, but doing it because you have.
Isn't that ironic? Yeah. He's telling you, be interested in others, listen to them, and care about someone. But he's telling you to do that in order to just get them to like you. So in turn, are you really interested in them? Are you really caring to listen to them? Do you really care about them? And so the entire book is centered around self. And the entire book goes back to self. It gives you formulas and strategies in order to manipulate people into being a good friend to you. That is the goal in the book. But what we're going to talk about right now is not about making people like you. And it's not about helping you to be a better friend in order for other people to be a good friend to you. That's not what we're going to talk about. What we're going to talk about is obedience to God's word. Caring about others because we first care about honoring and glorifying God in our friendships. And loving others as God has called us to love them. Not for ourselves, but for them and for God. That is a huge difference between what the world would teach and what the Word teaches us. So if we look at God's version, what is God's version of how we overcome pride? If pride is the root problem, then the opposite of it is humility. And that is the beginning of the answer that we're going to look at. Andrew Murray explains that humility is the root of all good. It's the root of all good that we do on earth. It is the desire to be nothing so that God can be everything. Humility is being dependent on God, denying ourselves, and then living as God calls us to live by letting Him live through us. And then Andrew Murray reminds us that without humility, we will actually never know the fullness of the fruit and joy that we can have as believers. So lack of humility in our friendships is actually the root problem in our friendships. We learn about humility through God's Word, specifically through studying the life of Christ and what He taught. So what I want to do is kind of unfold the idea of humility and look at some of the things that Christ taught and then talk about how it applies in our friendships. And the first point I want to make about humility, there are 4 points, is that humility is unnatural, undesirable, and impossible. Okay? Humility for us is unnatural, undesirable, and impossible. While we all admire and love the humble people that we have come across in our life, the steps that it takes for us to be humble in our life are never steps that we want to take. When we're sitting in a situation in our life where we need to choose to be humble, we don't want to, even though we want to be like those humble people. All through the Psalms, if you go through the Psalms, you're going to read men crying out for justice, crying out for God to forcibly and powerfully come to earth and conquer evil. And that's reflective of our hearts. We think that what God should do is just zap down all evil and all bad people. We do not even consider humbling ourselves before them. But when Christ came, he came as a lamb. He did not come as a lion. And because of that, his message was radical. It was unpredictable. It is not at all what the Jews thought they were going to hear from Christ. They did not think they were going to hear this soft message about being humble and being a lamb rather than a lion. Because our idea of conquering is becoming the greatest. Our idea is to be the most powerful and to put the bad guys in the place. But we have to remember this, that the idea of being humble, especially towards people who in our eyes don't deserve our humility, would be repulsing. It would be repulsing to us, and it'll never feel good, and it'll never feel right. But the truth is, that is how God calls us to live, even though it doesn't feel good. In that, we have to remember that not only when we're in these situations in our friendships will we not want to humble ourselves before our friends, but that it will be impossible for us to do in our own strength, that we actually cannot do it on our own. Jesus told us before he died that he was going to send his spirit back to us. And he said his spirit would teach us, guide us, and counsel us. And it is through that spirit, the indwelling spirit of Christ, that we are able to know God's will and live it, which means that we must depend on it and nothing else. Being humble means yielding to God's spirit that is within you and letting him live through you, believing what Paul says in Philippians 4:13, that we can do anything through Christ who gives us strength. And without doing that, we actually have no hope of being humble. And without humility, our friendships have no hope either. In order for us to yield to the Spirit, we have to first learn to die to ourselves. And that is the second point on humility I want to talk about. That humility means dying to yourself. If pride is making much of yourself and living a life focused on you, then humility is making little of yourself and living a life that is not focused on you. So let's turn to Philippians 1. We're going to read this, look at this together. Okay, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, this is what Paul is talking about when he says in Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So in dying to himself, what did Paul gain? He gained Christ. And to him, to live is Christ. And then if y'all flip over to chapter 3, in verses around verse 7 and 8, this is also what he means when he says that all things aside from Christ are a loss. So each time that he lived for himself, what he's saying is that was a loss. It was rubbish. Every time that he acted out of pride and for himself, he says, I was wasting my life instead of gaining life. That's what it was to Paul. As we looked at this week, we read in John 15, verses 12 through 13, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. To lay down your life for your friend means to die to yourself. It means to die to your wants and to die to your desires. To not live with you as the focus and the most important thing in your life. Andrew Murray says that humility means giving up self taking the place of perfect nothingness before God. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In death, he gave the highest and perfect proof of having given up his will to the will of God. And that is why Christ told us to follow him. In order to follow him, to be like him, we would have to deny ourselves. And he says it in Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, in all three of the Gospels, he's recorded as saying, if you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, the first thing that you have to do is to deny yourself. So as we follow Christ in our friendships, we have to learn to give up ourselves and to take, as Andrew Murray said, that place of perfect nothingness before God, dying in order to give up our will and our flesh, and then to yield to the life that God has for us and how he calls us to live. And we do it in order for God to be glorified through us. So a couple times in the emails this week, I asked y'all about this. And so I want us to just share for a second. What does it look like in a friendship to lay down your life for a friend? What does it look like to deny yourself?
I think I kind of just watched my mom go through this. Like, what if her good friend, husband passed away, and just like being selfless and kind of giving up what you want to do and just like helping others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, didn't that sound kind of silly at times? Like, not the friend's husband dying, but just the thought that it's hard for us to give up what we want in order to love someone else and to meet their needs. What else comes to mind? How does it look to die to yourself in a friendship?
Maybe something that's kind of similar. Like, I had a friend who was just having a really tough time, really tough day, just kind of everything going on. And I said, I think maybe just dropping everything you're doing and going to, like, be with your friend or to help them out, even though, you know, we all have lots of work to do and tons of stuff going on, but just kind of dropping what you have to go be with them and let them know that you're there.
Yeah.
I think we've all seen stories of women who have, because a friend has had breast cancer and they've lost their hair, they've shaved their hair.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of a big deal.
It's huge, yeah.
To give up your hair,
yeah.
You don't have to.
Yeah. It's a great example. When we are set free by dying to ourselves, we're then able to not only make much of God, but to also make much of others. And that's how it looks. And that's kind of what I was hearing here in your examples. To focus on being a blessing to our friends, on loving them and encouraging them, regardless of whether we're going to get it back in return from them. That's what it looks like. And we see this when we look at Jonathan and David and their friendship. In 1 Samuel 23:17, Jonathan said to David, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." Now, it's really easy to get comfortable with these old Bible stories and not let it impact you. But think about this. If you were the heir to the throne and some shepherd kid worked his way up and you saw on him the calling of God to be the king, how would you respond? I would certainly not say to him, "You will be first and I will be second." No way. It's my life to live. I'm going to fight for that throne because it is rightfully mine. And if I don't and he gets it, I might whimper away and just run away from the kingdom and never be seen again. But what did Jonathan do is he humbled himself before God. He did not fear that David's prosperity and success would threaten him because he was looking to God and he was trusting in God. He laid down his life and his desires for his friend. And so he was able to give David true hope and genuine encouragement in his own life. And I think probably one of the biggest struggles for me, I got married when I was 30. for 10 years, I watched friends get married, and it was so hard for me to be happy for them. It was so hard for me to point out the good qualities in their husband, because I was the center of my universe, and I felt like I deserved it more than they did. In essence, I never would have said it, but that's what my thinking was, and that's how I was acting. In 1 Samuel 18:4, it says, Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan did not compete with David, and he did not compare his life with David. He loved David for who David was and the life that God was giving to David. And then in turn, Jonathan was confident that God too had a plan for his life, and that God would bless him, and that God would give him the good gifts that he was going to receive in his lifetime according to God's plan. And that's what Paul means in Philippians 2:4. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is not about getting people to like you, as Dale Carnegie would say, but it's about obedience to God's word and glorifying God first and foremost. The third point about humility that I want to talk about is that humility means serving other people. We're told in Philippians 2, 6-7, that even though Jesus was in his nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So as we talked about earlier, he didn't come to earth and start conquering kingdoms and building up an army and getting soldiers. No, he was there to do whatever it was that God was calling him to do on earth, in whatever way God was calling him to do it. So he did not grasp at that kingship of being the Messiah. But instead, it says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus set the ultimate example of what it means to serve. And also, he explained to his disciples that that is how we are called to live, that we are also called to serve others just as Christ has served us. So if y'all turn to Matthew 20, we're going to look at some verses in Matthew 20, 25 through 28.
But Jesus called them together and said, you know that in this world kings and tyrants and officials lord and official lords lord it over people beneath them. But among you it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave.
Okay, this is Jesus talking. The first thing he explains to them is the world's way of becoming great. And what is it? It's having power, it's having authority, and it's having other people below you serving you. So in the world, that's how you become great. But then he tells them that greatness in the eyes of God is different. What does he say? What is greatness in the eyes of God?
Being a servant.
Yeah, serving others. And Christ is our example of that. He served others and he gave his life away. Now flip over to the right to John 13. And this is the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And if y'all look at John 13, just kind of the beginning, kind of graze your eyes over it. This story happens right before Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples, and the rest of the disciples abandon him. And he knows that this is going to happen. But what does he choose to do in that moment, knowing that his closest friends are about to turn on him? What does he do to them? He serves them. He washes their feet. He washes their feet. And they struggle with it because they know that it doesn't make sense, because he is supposed to be greater than them. But instead, he stoops down and he serves them as if they were greater than he was. So someone read for us just verses 12 through 17.
When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master,
ignores a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
What example did Jesus set for us? In this example, what do we learn from it? What did he teach us to do?
Serve one another.
To serve one another. What else?
To not have pride.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to serve one another despite what?
Bearing that sword before they betray
him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, despite how they treat us in return. Despite their position, despite our position, despite our status. He taught us to never let anything keep us from humbling ourselves before others and serving them as he called us to serve other people. Andrew Murray gets straight to the heart of the issue. He says, "It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility towards others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real." That's a scary thought, isn't it? I'm going to read it again. It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility towards others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. To be genuine, humility must abide in us and become our very nature. In God's presence, humility is not a posture that we assume for a time when we pray or we think of Him, but it is the very spirit of our life. So Jesus taught us to be humble before man, because in being humble before other people, we are actually humbling our hearts before God. And that is how he calls us to live. Murray goes on and he says, because Christ humbled himself before God, he found it possible to humble himself before men and to be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God to allow him, God, to do in him what he pleased, regardless of what men might say of him or do to him. So it is only through humbling ourselves before God that we are then able to humble ourselves before other people. So we first have to humble ourselves before God. And then when we humble ourselves before men, we are actually humbling ourselves before God. So how would living in this way of humbling ourselves before our friends, how would it affect how we respond to a friend who has hurt us or a friend who we feel has not been as good of a friend to us as we've been to them?
Doesn't it take the pressure off of your
friend when your needs are so much? Yeah.
Be easier to forgive.
Yeah, be easier to forgive. How would we apply it to our friendships? How do we do that? What does that look like? Because if we're going to walk out of here tonight, we need to know.
If they're sinners and we're both dealing with pride, be understanding and mindful of that.
Yeah. Yeah, just recognizing sin and the power of sin, and more specifically in our own heart and our own lives, which then reveals to us what need. That we need God. That we need to yield to Him. We apply it by keeping our eyes on God. And I think that's the first place where we mess up as girls, is we keep our eyes on that friend. And we keep our eyes on ourselves and what we think is going to happen. You have a falling out with a friend, and suddenly your friend goes out with all of your other friends and doesn't invite you. What is your first thought? It's, she is going to destroy my friendship. That's it. It's all about us. It's all about me. Self is at the center. We apply it by loving and serving that person because we love and serve God. By giving our pain to God and asking Him to give us the strength to humble ourselves and to forgive. By not cutting that person off and choosing not to serve them. That's how we apply it, is by not doing that, by not running away from a situation. Andrew Murray again talks about how hard this is for us to do, and I kind of laugh. He's dead serious in saying this, but it makes me laugh every time I read it. He says, Jesus calls us to be servants of one another. At first, this might appear hard. This is because of the pride that still counts itself as something. And every time I read that, I'm like, oh, okay, that's all. My pride just still wants to be something. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is actually the glory of the creature, our glory, the Spirit of Jesus, the joy of heaven, then we shall welcome with our whole heart that discipline that we may have in serving even those who try or annoy us. And that leads us into the final point on humility, which is that humility is the way to freedom. And you might want to write only, that it's the only way to freedom. We often resist humbling ourselves before others because it feels like deceit. It feels like I'm giving in or I'm giving up. I'm not sticking up for myself. I'm not fighting for my right. I'm letting them get away with some evil deed that they have done. And the truth is that humbling someone who has hurt you, it actually hurts. It doesn't feel good. It's actually not fun. And what would be more fun is seeking revenge. That would be way more fun, to live in our pride, to take subtle stabs at them in front of other people, to do all of those things. But those things are temporary, aren't they? And they never last, and they won't satisfy us. But Christ tells us more than once that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God will humble you as you live in that way. But then Christ says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Turn to Matthew 11:29.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
When we yield to God's gentleness and his humility, what does Jesus say that we will have? Rest for our souls. When you have had a falling out with a friend or are just struggling, even in small ways in a friendship, if you have sought revenge or self-protection or acted in prideful ways, did it result in rest for your soul? Never. It never does. And it sits with you, honestly, forever. It just does. But he says, when you follow my ways, which are gentle and humble, that is where you will find rest for your soul. Flip to Matthew 18:4.
Therefore, anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone...
Nope, just that. Okay. When you humble yourself before a friend, especially one who has wronged you or that has not been a good friend to you, remember that Christ says that those who humble themselves are the greatest in his kingdom. And very simply, in John 13:7, Jesus told us, and we read it earlier, 13:17, he told us that as we obey his word, as we follow the example that he has set for us to serve all the people in our life, in 13:17, what did he say at the end? He said, you will be blessed for living in that way. So don't forget that it is only through humility that we know God and that we are transformed by him. And in that, we find deliverance and we find peace and we find joy. I want to close by sharing with y'all something that Carrie Steinbach, our director of women's ministries, shared with me recently. She taught a study in June over Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, and she was summarizing a part of it for me because she thought it applied to our Bible study, where Tim Keller explains one of the most overlooked issues in the story of the prodigal son. And here's what she said to me of what he says, that both sons in the story of the prodigal son, both sons loved the father for what he could do for them, and not for who he was. So think about that. Both of the sons only loved their father for what he did for them and not for who he was. And Tim goes on to say that that is what we do in our relationships. And for us tonight, I want us to think about that. That is what we do in our friendships. And that is why it leads to destroying them. And he says we put our hope in relationships with people instead of God. And we should live to love and glorify others, not self, and to look to God to meet our needs. In Ecclesiastes 4, we all know the sweet verse that talks about how a cord of three strands can't be broken. And two of those strands strands represents God, and the third strand, two of the strands represent people in a relationship, and then the third represents God. For us, this picture should help us to understand what our friendships should look like. It is only if we put God in the middle that our friendships are going to last. As Tim Keller said just now, if we look to our friends for what they can do for us, then the friendship will be destroyed. But look first to God instead to meet those needs, humbling yourself before God, and then humbling yourself before your friend. And that is where we will find the true blessing and the true goodness that God has for us in that friendship that we talked about the first week. And not only should we be viewing our friends and our friendships through the lenses of God, but we should also be focusing on living out Christ for our friends and in our friends' lives. And as Christ fills us, we will be able to give to our friends the same love, the same mercy, and the same forgiveness that God has given us. It is not about a friendship formula, as we said in the beginning, but about living out God's word in the most intimate relationships in our lives. The formulas teach us how to determine whether a friend is being a good friend to us. But God's word tells us that our only concern should be the type of friend that we are being to other people. And if we can learn to do that, there is great peace and joy to be found in our friendships. And that is where we're going to find freedom in our friendships.